Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans. Samuel Taylor Coleridge, 19th century English poet, one of my favorites, he said of this letter, "I think St. Paul's epistle to the Romans the most profound book in existence." Not only is it the most profound book in existence, but as we said at the beginning of this study, it is the most important document in history. The greatest letter ever written, the most important document in history, the most profound book in existence. And I am looking forward every week to opening up this letter and sharing the contents of the gospel according to Paul, the apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, with you for the encouragement and strengthening of your faith. As we've begun to look into Romans chapter 1, we've just gotten into the outline of the opening greeting. We've seen that the Apostle Paul gives us a very Christ-centered, gospel-centered greeting. Now, in format, these first seven verses follow the basic outline of pretty much all of the letters that we would find in the ancient world at this time. Their letters would start off by identifying the person who was sending the letter. That would be Paul. And then Paul identifies those who are going to be the recipients of that letter, namely the church in Rome. And then after the identification of the author and the recipient, then ancient letters would give a greeting, followed by a prayer or thanksgiving. And that's what Paul does as well. And so we've looked at the identification of Paul, but as we've looked into Paul's identity, as he identified himself in those opening verses, we see that Paul's identity is wrapped up in Jesus Christ. Who he is completely based upon and dependent upon who Jesus Christ is. And so we looked last week into verses 2 through 4 and saw Christ's identity. And so we've been moving slowly through these opening verses because they are densely packed with a lot of rich theology that is going to be kind of a foretaste of what we have to look forward to in the doctrine of the whole book. So I'd like to read for you once again verses 1 through 7, and then we're going to finish up our outline from the last couple of weeks by looking at our identities, specifically how the church at Rome is very much like our church here in Firth, because all churches share their identity in Christ. And then after that, we're going to go a little bit further into verses 8 through 13 this morning as well. But to review and to get us started, let's just look at the first seven. Follow along in your Bibles as I read them out loud for us. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you, who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Over and over again, he mentions the person and the name of Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ there at the end of verse 7, Jesus Christ our Lord in verse 4, the Son of God in verse 4, that he mentions Christ Jesus there in verse 1. So five times in this opening greeting, he puts the spotlight on Jesus Christ. That is very important for in understanding Paul's identity. It's really all about Christ's identity. And in understanding our identity, it's all about our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ as well. Now, before we move on to our identity in verses 6 and 7, I'd like to review a couple of thoughts and share something that is related that I didn't have time for last week, but I think is an important note that I'd like you to be aware of in these verses. And the first thing is that as we look into these verses, I want you to be reminded that Paul's mission, Paul's commission, was to be an apostle. That God chose him to be his agent, the one who would go forth in his name and declare the word of God and be God's agent in establishing the church in the truth of the revealed gospel, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, the apostleship of Paul has a specific purpose that he declares here in this verse, in this opening verses, but there in verse 5. You see that Paul received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith. We spent some time last week unpacking that idea of the obedience of faith, and I just wanted to hit that one more time, to review that with you here this morning. Think about the obedience of faith, and think about its opposite. Sometimes when you're exploring a concept, it's good to look at the negation of that concept, and that will sometimes give you insight into the idea that you're meditating on. So think about the obedience of faith in contrast to the disobedience of unbelief. And you can think about the disobedience of unbelief going all the way back to the beginning of the Bible. God spoke to Adam and Eve. One of the first instructions that he gave them, the first command and the warning that he gave them, do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die. So God gives them a command, and he gives them a reason to obey that command. He tells them why he has given them this command, that it's for their good, that it's for the preservation of their life. Their very life depends upon their obedience to God's command. Man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so when the serpent came to Eve, what did he do? How did he get her to disobey God's command? Well, he started to question the goodness of God. He started to ask her, why would it be that God would withhold this tree that produces fruit that is good? Look at the fruit. It looks good. It's called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Knowledge is a good thing. And he also said, you shall surely not die. So he sowed the seeds of doubt into her mind, that God is withholding something good, and that what God said was going to happen, that in the day you eat it, you shall surely die. No, that's not true. You don't have to believe that. And so her disbelief led to her disobedience. You see how disobedience comes from unbelief, just like obedience comes from faith, comes from trust. If she had trusted in God, she had trusted his word, trusted his warning, then she would not have disobeyed the command. So we have fallen into the disobedience of unbelief. And that unbelief towards God is really at the heart of mankind's rebellion. And so how does God restore us to himself? How does he bring us back into a right relationship with him? Well, it's by faith. It's by trust. By finding that we believe his promises, that we believe his warnings, that we believe his testimonies, and that we believe the word that he has spoken concerning Jesus Christ, that he was crucified for our sins, but that he was raised because of our justification. And the word of God focuses in the person of Jesus Christ, so that when you hear the good news of Jesus Christ's death and resurrection, and you believe it, then it changes the orientation of your heart towards God. Not only does the blood of Christ cleanse you from all sin, but also, faith in the gospel turns your heart back towards God so that you no longer live a life of disobedience in unbelief, but now you live a life of obedience to God because you trust him. That is the nature of saving faith. It is centered in Christ, and it produces obedience. That's Paul's mission. That's what he is passionate about. That's what makes him tick. That was an old saying, what makes him tick? Well, Paul lets us know what makes him tick here in these opening verses. And it's all about the gospel of Jesus Christ that brings about the obedience of faith. There's another verse on this that I really like, that I have to share with you. It's in the Gospel of John chapter 6, verse 29. Now, you don't have to turn there for time's sake, but write down John chapter 6, verse 29 in the sermon notes, or however you like to take notes in your scripture or outside of the Bible. John 6, 29, there in that verse, Jesus is responding to the question of the Jewish people. He's displayed his power. He's done amazing miracles in their eyes and in their presence. And they come to him with this important question. They say, what can we do so that we might work the works of God? What does God want us to be doing? How can we do God's works? And Jesus Christ, in answering that question, he gives us a very profound answer. He says, this is the work, singular, They were talking about the works. Jesus said, this is the work of God. And the work of God isn't so much all this good stuff that we try to do, but instead, the work of God is the work that God does in us. It's a work that He is doing through us. And Jesus Christ said, the work of God is this, that you believe in the one that He has sent. That's the work of God. There's one work that is going to restore your heart to God. There's one work that is going to allow you to live the life that God wants you to live, and that is that you believe in the name of Jesus Christ. You believe in the one that He has sent into the world to be the Savior. That work is going to transform you. That work is not from a human flesh, but it is from above. It is God's work, and it comes down through the power of His Holy Spirit to transform hearts and lives. That's what Jesus Christ was here to do, the work of God. And that's what Paul was here to do, that Jesus Christ would continue that work through His apostle, through His agent, bringing about the obedience of faith for the sake of His name among all the nations. Amen. Now, the other thing that we focused on last week that I'd like to quickly review with you is that Jesus Christ was declared, or more literally, you could translate it, appointed to be the Son of God in power. That's in verse 4. You see that His Son was appointed to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by His resurrection from the dead. Now, I told you last week that when He is appointed to be the Son of God in power, this doesn't mean that He wasn't divine before this appointment, which happens at the resurrection. This appointment is connected to His resurrection. Doesn't mean that He was not divine in eternity past, because the Scripture makes it clear that He was. But here, the phrase Son of God isn't referring so much to His divine nature, but it's referring to His messiahship. Now, you go and you read through the Gospels, and you see how the Son of God is another phrase to describe the Christ, the Messiah. Let me give you just a few examples here. Just listen as I read to you, and you can see how Christ and Son of God are used side by side to refer to the same concept throughout the Gospels. Matthew chapter 26, verse 63, Jesus is before the high priest, and the high priest says to Him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Now here the high priest isn't saying, tell us if you eternally existed in fellowship with God the Father. He's not asking this in a Trinitarian way, but instead the high priest is asking, are you the Messiah? Are you the Son of God? Because we looked back at Psalm 2 and we saw how Psalm 2 identifies God's King as His Son. You are my Son, today I have begotten you. So the Son of God doesn't always refer to His eternal deity. Sometimes Son of God refers to His messiahship. Very often, actually, Son of God refers to His messiahship, taking nothing away from His eternal deity in making this point. I want to be clear on that. It continues throughout Matthew's gospel that way. The Christ, the Son of God, these are two ways of referring to the Messiah. John 11, verse 27, taking another example from a different gospel. Here, Martha says to Jesus, yes, Lord, I believe that You are the Christ, the Son of God who is coming into the world. So the Christ, He is the Son of God coming into the world. This was how the Jewish people thought of the Messiah. And these are the words of the high priest. These are the words of Martha. Also, Mark chapter 1, verse 1 says, this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The Son of God is a messianic title throughout the Gospels, and that's what Paul has in mind here when he says that Christ was appointed the Son of God in power. Now, He was God's anointed. He was the one that God had chosen ever since He was born. He was born to be king. But He was installed in that messianic place of power and authority by virtue of His resurrection. Now, the other point that I want to make here before we move on to point 3 in our outline is that that phrase that you see at the end of verse 4, by His resurrection from the dead, again, that's an interpretive translation. And literally, in the Greek, it just says, by the resurrection of the dead, plural. By the resurrection of the dead ones would be one way that you could translate it into English. And so here, you see that clearly Paul does have Jesus Christ's resurrection in mind, but he doesn't just refer to Jesus Christ's individual resurrection, But instead, he refers to that general concept, that Jewish Hebrew thought of the resurrection of the dead, all people. And that Jesus Christ, as Paul identifies in 1 Corinthians 15, he is the first fruits of that resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the beginning of the resurrection of all, righteous and unrighteous, as Daniel talks about in the Old Testament. Some are going to be raised to glory and immortality. Some are going to be raised to eternal shame and destruction. But there will be a general resurrection of the dead. And Jesus Christ's resurrection is the first fruit. It's the beginning of that harvest that is at the end of the age. That's what Paul has in mind here. Jesus Christ is appointed the Messiah in power according to the Spirit, lowercase s, of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. And Jesus Christ is already raised from the dead, the first fruits of the general resurrection. I just wanted you to be aware of that because the translation doesn't necessarily make that clear. Now, let's move on then to the third part of our gospel-centered greeting. After we focused on Paul's identity and Christ's identity, now let's look at our identity as illustrated in the identity of the Roman church being a paradigm for churches and believers everywhere. How does Paul identify those to whom he is writing? Let's look at that once again. We read it moments ago, but now look at it with that question in mind. How does Paul identify those to whom he is writing? He says he is bringing about the obedience of faith in verse 5 among all the nations, including you. So these are those who are being brought to the obedience of faith. This includes you. And you who are becoming obedient to the faith, you are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Called of Jesus Christ. Now, that is an amazing identification. Who are you? You are someone who is a part of a group who have been called to belong to Jesus Christ. Your individual identity, your group identity, the most important thing about both of them is your relationship to Jesus Christ. You know, your identity is not your ethnicity. Your identity is not your vocation. Well, I'm a preacher, that's who I am. No, no. Your identity is not your social status. I'm a middle-class American. No, no. Your identity is not your victim status. Your identity is not your diagnosis. Your identity is not your gender or sexual orientation. Your identity is who you are in relationship to Jesus Christ. You are either the friend of Jesus Christ, belonging to him, or you are the enemy of Jesus Christ. Everyone is on one side or the other of Jesus Christ, and that is the most important thing about you. That is the fundamental nature of your identity. Because the fundamental nature of reality is not money. The fundamental nature of reality is not gender. The fundamental nature of reality is not vocation. The fundamental nature of reality is God. He is fundamental. And your relationship to God depends upon your relationship to Jesus Christ. And so your relationship to Jesus Christ is the most important thing about you. It's the most important identifier of who you are. You are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Now that word called, it shows up a lot in these first seven verses. You see it there in verse 1. Jesus Christ called Paul to be an apostle. So Paul is also a called individual. He has a divine vocation, and that is the apostolic ministry. And you also have a divine vocation. You are called to belong to Jesus Christ. But he doesn't just stop there with mentioning it once in verse 6 in the identification of those to whom he is writing, but he repeats it in verse 7. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. So there's a heavy emphasis on the calling of God in these opening verses. Now we'll look in depth at what this means when we get to chapter 9. As I said, these opening verses of Paul's letter to the Romans introduce a lot of the concepts and ideas that are going to be explored in depth throughout the letter. So I'm not going to do a whole sermon on the effectual call of God based upon Romans chapter 1, verses 1, 6, and 7, but I'll give you a miniaturized version. So the effectual call, if you can read what's up there, that God is the one who calls. You see that here. You see it also in Galatians and in other places. I just put a few verses up there, but we could add many, many more if we were doing a full systematic theology of the call of God. So God the Father calls us, and he calls us to belong to Jesus Christ, as you see there in verse 6. You are called to belong to Jesus, and God the Father is the one who issues the call. And the way that God the Father calls us to Jesus Christ is through the gospel. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14 specifically says that you Thessalonian believers, you have been called to belong to Jesus Christ through the gospel. And that God's call comes to us through the gospel, and it is based upon, it is according to God's own purpose and grace. God doesn't call people based upon something that is in us. But God calls people based upon his own internal counsel, his own will, that is mysterious, that is not based upon the goodness or our own works, but instead is totally dependent upon his choice. According to God's purpose and grace, and that is clearly manifested in 2 Timothy 1:9, as opposed to human purpose or merit, this is according to God's purpose, and it's according to grace. This is what Paul means when he says that we are loved by God, there in verse 7. It is the love of God that leads to the call to those whom he has chosen to be his saints. And the Father calls us to Jesus Christ through the gospel according to his own purpose and grace, and he calls those whom he has predestined to salvation, as you can see in Romans chapter 8, verse 30. And more often than not, God chooses those who are nothing, those who are nobodies in this world, to be somebody in God's economy. So the call of God is all of these things and much more that we could study as we get into Romans 9, 10, and 11. That will be a focus of the book, but not our focus this morning. Now, when Paul identifies those to whom he's writing in verse 7, turn your attention back to your Bibles, look at verse 7. He says, to all those in Rome. And that word all doesn't have to be there. He could have just said to those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. But he puts the word all in there for a reason. And not only does he put the word in there, but he puts it first. And in the Greek language, when you want to emphasize something, you put it first. Now, in English, we have rules about where things have to be in the sentence. But in Greek, they didn't have as many rules. You could put pretty much anything anywhere in the Greek sentence. And so if you wanted something to get the emphasis and the focus, you put it first. And the first part of this sentence here is all. And as we go through the book of Romans, we'll see that there's a reason why Paul is saying to all those in Rome. Not just this group of Christians or that group of Christians, but everyone who has been called to belong to Jesus Christ, who believes the gospel, this letter is written to you. There may be some divisions in the church at Rome. There might be several different congregations with their own leadership. It's a large city. There might be a large number of Christians there. And this is a unifying call by the Apostle Paul. I'm writing to all those in Rome who are loved by God. That's the important identity. Not are you Presbyterian or are you Lutheran or are you Anglican or are you E-free or any other identification. Do you belong to Christ? That's the identification that's important. Not all Lutherans belong to Christ. Not all Anglicans belong to Christ. The important thing is, do you belong to Christ? And if you do, then we are one in Christ, and there is no division in the body. Then we have the greeting. So after he identifies whom he's writing to, the next element in the opening of a letter is the greeting. And Paul has a very similar greeting throughout all of his letters. It's a very beautiful greeting. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This expresses his desire for those that he is writing to. Now, traditionally, in Greco-Roman letters, the greeting would have been the Greek word kairane, which means rejoice. It was just how they greeted one another when they saw each other on the street. Kairane. But Paul doesn't say Kyrain, although you do have some letters in the New Testament that start that way. James' letter starts that way. It's one of the earliest letters in the New Testament, so they hadn't really developed this Christian greeting yet. But as Paul comes along and he's writing his letters, he wants to kind of riff on that theme and to come up with something that is uniquely Christian in his greeting. So he's not just saying, you know, hey, joy to you, Kyrain. But instead, he says charis, which is the Greek word for grace. Sounds a lot like Kyrain. So there's a wordplay going on here because of the way they sound the same. But instead of just saying joy to you, he says grace, charis, to you. Because grace is such a key element in the New Testament. It's the key word, basically, in the New Testament after Christ. Those would be the two most important words. So he makes it a part of the Christian greeting. And this catches on with others as well, as we see in the early church. Grace to you. But he doesn't just say grace to you. He also says, and peace. We see, find this over and over again with Paul. Grace to you and peace. Now, it appears to us that charis, grace, comes from the Greek greeting, kyrain. But peace, this was how the Hebrew people greeted one another. So you got the Greek greeting, kyrain, transformed in Christ. And then you got the Hebrew greeting, shalom, which is how Hebrew people still greet one another today, if I'm not mistaken. Shalom. And that means peace. So the Greeks said joy to you. The Hebrews said peace to you. And they're not that different. Because when the Hebrew person said peace to you, shalom, what they meant by that wasn't the inner peace we often think of, you know, where you're closing your eyes and meditating and seeking inner peace. That wasn't so much the idea of the word shalom. Shalom more has the idea of well-being. And it's not just an individual well-being, but it's more of a community thing. That you, as a part of your group, things go well for you. That you don't have war, that you have good harvest, that you have good health and family. It's just basically, you know, enjoying the blessings of life. That's what Hebrew people mean when they say shalom. And so that also is transformed in Christ. Because as we come to the New Testament, we find out that well-being is not so much the purpose of the Christian community. It's not so much the greeting that I hope everything goes well for you, although I do hope everything goes well for you. But even more than that, I hope that you will enjoy peace with God. And that's what we find developed throughout this book, that we have peace with God through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the peace that I think Paul is thinking of, slightly different from the peace that your run-of-the-mill Jewish person might think of when he's giving his greeting. So grace to you and peace are both kind of transformed in the gospel, and they're brought together as God brings Jew and Gentile together in one body in Christ. So it's fun to see how the theology of Scripture even transforms our greetings. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, having covered the opening seven verses and our identity, then I want to go a little bit further this morning, because I can't give you a 30-minute sermon. That just wouldn't be right. No, but we see that we have here a gospel-centered greeting and prayer, because the fourth element of the opening of a letter in the ancient world would have been a prayer or thanksgiving. Now, the prayer was more common. Paul is writing in a Greco-Roman context, and in the Greco-Roman world, with Rome being the capital of that world at this time where this letter is going, it was common practice to offer a prayer to your particular god, because this was a polytheistic society. They had many gods. And you might be a sailor, and so your god might be Poseidon, because you pray to Poseidon to give you to smooth seas. Or you might be a farmer, and you pray to the god who's in charge of good weather. Or you pray to Zeus that he would send rain and things like that. So everybody had kind of their own god that they focused their worship on, because there's too many gods, you can't worship them all. And so when you were writing your letter, you'd say, well, I pray to my god that he would give you health and peace and prosperity. And that was the way that people wrote their letters. Now, thanksgiving would sometimes be found, but more often it was just, I hope that God, that my God, will give you good things. But notice that Paul, when he gives his prayer in the next verses, it's not so much that he's praying that the people are going to be healthy, or that their businesses are going to succeed, or that they'll have stability in their society, or that their family will prosper, or any of those types of things that people normally pray for. But Paul's prayers are different. That Paul has a spiritual focus in his prayers. He's not a soulish man who is praying for earthly blessings, but he's a spiritual man who is praying for heavenly blessings. Let's take a look at it there in verses 8 through 13. Let's read it again. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. So he doesn't start with prayer, but he starts with thanks. Now, that sometimes happens, but I think more often than not, you see it in Paul, because the Christian, he starts with thanksgiving. You'll notice this on the prayer sheets, if you pick one up today on your way out, that you've got adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and then supplication. That's the Acts prayer model. So before you get to your supplication, oh God bless me, oh God bless me, oh God bless me, that you spend some time thanking God for all the blessings that he has given you. That's more of a God-centered, thankful approach to life rather than just the, okay, I've got good things, I want more good things for me. That's kind of a selfish attitude in prayer. And God doesn't want us to be selfish children. He wants us to be children of gratitude. And so Paul models that by saying, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you. Why is he thankful for these people? He's thankful because of their faith. Now, a note that you could make here is that if Paul thanks God for their faith, what does that tell you about where faith comes from? Well, that means that it's a gift from God. You wouldn't thank God for their faith if God hadn't given them their faith. You see how that works. You can look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 also and see that faith is not from us, but it is a gift that comes down from God. Just as Jesus told Peter, flesh and blood did not reveal to you who I am, but my Father in heaven has revealed to you so that you can make the confession that I am the Son of God. So this faith is something that comes from God, and that's why Paul thanks God for their faith, and he's thankful for their faith because their faith is being proclaimed in all the world. You see, Paul's heartbeat, what makes him tick, is the spread of the gospel. We saw this in our scripture reading in Philippians chapter 1. Paul was in prison. He's writing from prison to his friends in the church in Philippi, and he says, I want you to know, brothers, that my circumstances, being imprisoned, which normally we don't think of as being a really good circumstance, it's turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. So I'm going to rejoice in my circumstances, because for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And as long as the gospel is going forward, then I don't care if I have freedom and liberty and prosperity. If I have chains and lack of freedom and the gospel is being advanced, then great, because that's what makes me tick. I'm all about the gospel. And he sets a good example for us. He says, I thank God for you because your faith is being proclaimed. And that's what Paul found his joy in, was the gospel being proclaimed. And I've had that joy this morning, listening to the prayer request and listening to you talk about your desire to spread the gospel and be a part of that work of God's word in the world. Now, there was a saying in the ancient world that all roads lead to Rome. But, you know, the opposite then would also be true, that all roads lead from Rome. And so as Rome became a Christian center and many Christians grew strong in their faith there, then that would also be a way for the gospel and the fame of the gospel to spread throughout the whole world. So all roads lead to Rome and all roads lead from Rome. And that's why Paul's excited about this church in Rome, because of what a key central part it can play in the spread of the good news of Jesus Christ. Paul loved to see the unstoppable gospel advancing, and that's why the church in Rome was in his heart, because it was central and key in that spread in its time. There was another church that was famous for its faith and whose faith was being spread abroad, and that Paul gives a very similar thanksgiving that he gives here for the Roman church. You might remember it. We studied this book a few years ago. 1 Thessalonians, Paul said, for not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. So this was his thanksgiving also for the church at Thessalonica, that their faith also was being voiced and spread abroad. Now, Paul says, following this up in verse 9, God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers. Now, what you have to realize here is that Paul had not founded the church in Rome. We mentioned that in our introduction. This is one of the churches that Paul had never personally visited. And so if you got a letter from some guy who says, I want you church in Firth, to know that I'm always praying for you. And we're like, yeah, right, you know. Even the people in my church don't always pray for my church. And you, who've never been here before, I'm sure you're always praying for us. What do you want? You know, when somebody says something like that, you're like, okay, you know, you're buttering us up. What do you want? But Paul is not doing that here. Paul is sincere. And that's why Paul introduces this statement by saying that God is my witness. Now, this brings up an interesting question for me. Jesus Christ said, take no oath. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. And James in his letter said, above all, brethren, do not swear an oath. And yet here we have Paul calling God as his witness. And it's like, well, did Paul not know that Jesus Christ had told us not to use oaths? If Jesus Christ and James are interpreted to mean that you should never take an oath, then yeah, I think that this would probably be wrong what Paul is doing here. But I don't think that's the best way to understand James and Paul when they tell us not to take oaths. You want to understand that instruction in its context. They were talking about a context where people were generally liars, and then they would really try to say, well, okay, in this case I'm not lying because I'm going to take an oath. It was okay to lie in casual conversation, but it's not okay to lie when you are putting yourself under oath. And Paul is not that type of person. He's not saying, well, normally I tell lies, but in this case, I want you to know I'm telling the truth. No, that's not the kind of oath that Paul is taking here. And so this kind of oath, I think, is okay because Paul is saying something that he knows the people in Rome are going to find difficult to believe. And also, he's saying something that cannot be externally verified unless you go to all of Paul's prayer partners and you ask them, you know, does Paul pray for the church in Rome like he says he's praying for the church? So when Paul is talking about something that is internal in his heart or something that is hard to verify, he'll often call upon God to be the witness for his statements when he knows that people might have a hard time believing it. Not only here, but there's a number of places where Paul does this throughout his letters. That's kind of a side note on oaths, but one that I thought was interesting. But the main point here is that Paul is a man who is praying for this church. And then he gives us insight into one of the prayers, or you might say the heart of his prayer, the prayer that he keeps on bringing to God when he is always thinking about the church at Rome. He wants them to know, you're always on my mind, and I've been trying to get there. He says in verse 10, I've been always asking in my prayers that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. The way that Paul says this gives us the idea that Paul suspects there might be people in the church at Rome who are feeling neglected. They're like, you know, we've heard about this apostle Paul, and he travels all over the place, and his fame in the gospel is great, and he's gone throughout Greece, and he's gone out through Asia Minor, and how come he hasn't come here? You know, Paul, no, we're here. We're important too. Do you not care about us? You know, what's going on? Why haven't you come to visit us? So Paul, he's anticipating that kind of feeling. So he wants to let them know that, no, I have been trying to get there, and I do think about you, and you are important to me. He says in verse 11 that he longs to see them. This is the heart of his prayer request, is that God would finally give him the opportunity to do so. Now, he said that he's made plans to do it. You come down a little bit further there in verse 13. He says, I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, that I've often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented. So you're on my heart, you're on my mind. I haven't tried to be neglectful towards you, but I haven't been able to get there yet. But now I'm hoping that now is the time and that soon I'll be able to see you face to face. When he says, I've often intended, that word intended, it carries the idea that he's been setting out plans and that his plans just didn't come to fruition. He says that he's been hindered, prevented from coming. Well, what prevented Paul from coming? Probably the demands of his ministry in the Eastern Mediterranean. The churches that were there, the strengthening of those churches, the problems that would come up, the false teachers that he had to confront, that his work just kept him so busy that he wasn't able to get to Rome as early as he would have liked to. Now, you know what happens after Paul writes this letter, that he goes to Jerusalem, immediately after which he plans to go to Rome, but he gets arrested in Jerusalem. And it takes him a couple of years being imprisoned before he finally gets transferred as a prisoner to Rome and finally gets to fulfill this desire to minister to the Christians in that city while under house arrest. Not quite the way he anticipated, but the way that God did it in God's timing. So even as Paul has been prevented from getting to Rome as early as he'd like, we know that in God's timing, it's actually going to be even longer than Paul is intending when he writes this. All things in God's time, in God's way. Now, there's another thing that I think is really important for us to notice here before we wrap this up this morning, and that is the purpose for which Paul wants to visit them. Paul is praying for them. He's praying that he'll get the opportunity to visit them at last. And why? He longs to see them so that, in verse 11, so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. I want to strengthen your faith. I want to establish you in your faith. I want to give what God has given to me to you for your good. However, as Paul says that, the idea comes to his mind that maybe he's being a little too forward. Maybe he's sounding, perhaps, a little condescending, like, I need to get there because you guys really need me. So he kind of backs up that statement in an interesting way in the following verse, when he says in verse 12, that is, what I mean to say, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. So when he's talking about, you know, I'm praying, I want to get there, I want to see you, because I want to use the spiritual faith and the gifts that God has given me to strengthen you as a church. But then he thinks, well, that's not the only reason I want to be there, because I want you to realize that ministry is mutual. That I'm going to be a blessing to you, and I anticipate that you're going to be a blessing to me, because he writes at the end of this letter, and he tells them, I am convinced in the Lord that you are full of faith, and that you are able to minister to one another. So he's not writing to them saying, oh, you're just these baby immature Christians and you need me to come and establish you in your faith. He's saying, no, I think that you guys are strong in the faith. I think that you're doing well. I think that I can help you. I think that you can help me. And that's the way the ministry works. There is no Christian who is so poor in faith that I can't be benefited by them through fellowship. There is no Christian who is so poor in faith that the student of God's word for 30 years can't be benefited by fellowship with them. That's what we have to recognize. None of us is the beginning and the end of Christian faith. That God distributes his spiritual gifts, God distributes faith, God distributes wisdom in various ways throughout the body of Christ. And that we are always mutually ministering to one another. So when I come here on Sunday morning, I'm not just coming to minister to you. I'm coming to be ministered to by you. That was Paul's mindset in ministry, and that should be all of our mindsets. You can err on one side or the other. You can set yourself up as the beginning and end of faith and say, I'm glad that I'm here so that you all can be benefited by my wisdom. Or you can be on the other side and say, no, I don't have anything to offer, I'm just here to listen, and you know, everyone else, they're the ones that do the ministry, and I'm too humble to do any ministry. Both of those are mistakes. Neither of those are a biblical ecclesiology, that God distributes gifts. Every Christian has a gift. We minister our spiritual gifts to one another. It's related to our own particular subjective experience of faith that God has given to each one of us. And as we minister our faith amongst one another, then we're built up, we're strengthened, we're established in our faith. You can read Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16, as we've studied many times together as a church, and see the process of the church and how God has set up the spiritual gifts, the ecclesiology of the church, for mutual ministry. That every member is a minister. Paul has that in mind when he says, I want us to be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. So there's a lot of ecclesiology packed into this opening greeting here that is expanded upon in Romans chapter 12 and in 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14 on spiritual gifts and ministry in the body. But that's not where it ends. There's one other point here that is very important to catch, because we see a progression through this passage. It starts with us being called to belong to Jesus Christ. We receive the faith of the gospel. But once we receive the faith of the gospel and we're called to be saints, we've got to grow into Christian maturity. That our faith needs to be strengthened and established. We need to be encouraged in our faith, as you see in verses 11 and 12. And the purpose for that is to bear fruit. Notice verse 13. Not the part at the beginning about Paul being hindered from coming, but notice the second part of the verse. In order that. In order that's always an important phrase. This tells us purpose. In order that I may reap some harvest among you as well among the rest of the Gentiles. That word harvest is an important word. It's actually the Greek word karpos, which means fruit. I want to reap some fruit. And what is fruit? Well, fruit's a harvest. And so this is a common theme, a common metaphor that we find in the New Testament to help us understand the purpose of the church. I said this is ecclesiology. This is the doctrine of the church. What is the purpose of the church? It's to bear fruit. Well, what is the fruit? Fruit's love. That's the key aspect of the fruit. It always comes first in the list because it's kind of a summary of everything else, and it's where the peace and the joy and all of those things come from. And so the fruit of the Holy Spirit is created among those who have been called to belong to Jesus Christ when we are strengthened and established and encouraged in that faith. That's why we gather together in the name of Jesus Christ, because it's only by face-to-face ministry. Notice how Paul wants to see them face-to-face. He makes this point in other places as well. You see it there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10. We pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. So we supply the faith, we encourage the faith, we strengthen the faith through face-to-face mutual ministry. And that's how the fruit is born to God in God's harvest. Pretty cool when you see it all flowing here and how Paul incorporates all of that good ecclesiology, all that good doctrine, into just the standard practices of letter writing as he gets to his prayer and thanksgiving for the Roman church. It starts with the effectual call. The faith is growing and established as we minister to one another, and that faith bears fruit for God in our hearts, watered and brought to maturity.